And now we read together in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have just sung concerning the Word of God. Lord, grant us all a right to learn the wisdom it imparts and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple, childlike heart. And in the verses which open the second chapter of Peter's first epistle, we find him taking much the same theme. For having spoken of the new birth which the Lord's people have, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, he exhorts them, therefore, in consequence or view of those things, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Every one of the Lord's people, whatever stage they might be in their natural lives, or in terms of their personal cognizance and intelligence and development, in spiritual matters, begin as newborn babes. This is not to be wondered at, neither to be criticized or rebuked. It is a rightful state in which to commence. And indeed, it is a humbling experience for each and every one of us, and yet so it must be. Our entrance into the kingdom of heaven involves being born again, being made like little children. And various New Testament scriptures bear this out. Likewise, there are those positive and commendable virtues in newborn children and infants which we are to emulate spiritually. That sense of complete dependency upon a heavenly Father, to the complete exclusion of any sense of self-sufficiency or personal competence. Likewise, there is that innocence which we associate with children, not at all a freedom from sin, but the difficulty which they find in dissimulation and falsehood, not being practiced at it. This, spiritually, is good, that we should, in terms of malice, in terms of evil, be children at it, be almost incapable of it. Particularly, the apostle lists here malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. A particular collection of vices which often come together and all belong to those situations where our outward demeanour and speech does not correspond with our inward thoughts. For whilst within we may have envy and malice against an individual, by a disingenuous form of speech, we are then in turn guilty of guile, of hypocrisy, and of evil speakings. Sins which we also noted might be known only to ourselves, but also, of course, to God, but as equally to be eschewed and to be put off as those public and outward sins with which others would be more familiar and aware. Likewise, there is to be a childlike hunger after the Word of God. And we observe how that the Word of God is fashioned and suited to our needs. It is described, in contrast with those dishonest vices previously mentioned, it is described as the sincere milk of the Word, true and reliable, and precisely what the newborn believer requires for their nourishment. Not that the Word of God is segregated into passages, some of which are appropriate to new believers and others of more an advanced stage. But every part of the entire Word of God is so wonderfully made, is so divinely authored and inspired, that any and every passage can prove of utility to both newborn babes and to those of a full age in spiritual matters. And likewise, there is to be that growth which is characteristic of the young of any species. Rapid development. We feed upon the Word of God with this very particular end in mind, that we may grow thereby. And we considered how vital a component of our Christian life this is. If there is not development, if there is not progress in the things of God, if there is not spiritual advancement, then there is something wrong with us, spiritually speaking. We considered likewise the sovereignty of God in these matters, but equally human responsibility, as we are called upon to lay aside, to put off these vices, to hunger and thirst after the Word of God, to feed upon it, to grow thereby. Now, for our consideration this morning, with the Lord's help, I would like us to focus on the relatively few words which comprise the third verse of this chapter, where the apostle continues his theme and argument with this statement: "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There are some features to observe about this verse. You will see that the apostle is continuing with the metaphor of food and of eating. There is no coincidence about the form of words here. They are fashioned to belong and to complement that which has already been stated. Speaking of the Word of God as sincere milk, as something to be ingested and fed upon, he continues in this analogy of taste. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Another feature to observe is that the apostle is in fact quoting from the 34th Psalm, which we read, although it does not immediately appear in our English translation. The form of words here, "if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious," are a very close echo of that in Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And we have further evidence that the 34th Psalm was by inspiration laid upon the mind of the apostle at this time, because you will perhaps also observe in 1 Peter 3 and verse 10 this statement, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And this, you will observe, is an even more direct quotation of verses 13 to 16 of the 34th Psalm, which we previously read. These important facts of the verse being noted, let us consider its content in more detail. For it begins with these relatively simple and yet profound words, "If so be, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, this particular construction in language, both in our English translation and in the Greek which is behind it, occurs on a number of occasions in the New Testament. Let me just draw three other examples to your attention in Romans chapter 8. And verse 9, the apostle is speaking where he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And likewise, in the 17th verse of the same chapter, the apostle is again speaking of the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And just one further example in the Ephesian Epistle chapter 4 and at verse 21, the apostle, in a similar vein to Peter in our current passage, is exhorting his readers against those vices which previously characterized them. And he says of those who have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, the reason that I have brought these other examples to your attention is that we might better understand the emphasis and meaning of these words. It is important to realize that they do not contain any element of doubt. It is not an inherent question. The apostle is not inquiring that these things may in fact be false. You will observe that Paul, both in Romans 8 and in Ephesians 4, is speaking in very definitive and conclusive terms. He says, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." For example, in verse 9 and in that verse 17, he describes us as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And likewise in that occurrence in Ephesians 4, "Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him." To our English ears, it sounds like there is some doubt or question or some degree of allowance being made in this form of words, but there is not. We might perhaps better understand it as the word since. Since. See how that fits in the context of these verses. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwell in you. Children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, since we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This particular construction in Greek is connecting two particles together in a very definite way. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, since ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Or seeing that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, we might say, if a much simpler word could be inserted and improve our understanding, then why is it written in this form at all? But there is a reason for it. Yes, the Apostle Peter, yes, the Apostle Paul, yes, God by inspiration is describing these things as definite and conclusive. And yet he will have us make inquiry of ourselves in these matters. He will have us to be introspective. He will have us to turn this statement upon ourselves to attest to the truth of it personally. That is why it is expressed in this particular way. These things are true. And let us look within, let us look upon ourselves to testify and affirm that these things are true of us. The Spirit of God dwells in those who are the Lord's. Let us look into our own heart and see that it is so with us. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, seeing we suffer with him. But let us look upon ourselves and our lives and again affirm that it is true with us. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But let us pause to inquire with ourselves and to remind ourselves that these things be so with us. That is the sense of the language which is here before us. It is not about doubt or question. It is a fundamental statement in which we are encouraged, in one and the same statement, to make personal examination and attestation once again. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here is a remarkable expression used for our further instruction and benefit. You see, we speak about feeding upon the Lord. We speak about the food of the word. But here we are wonderfully reminded that the word of God, that the things of God, that these substances upon which we are to feed are not without flavor, are not without taste. You see, the word of God, the things of God which are to us our nourishment and our sustenance, are not merely, let us say, spiritually of calorific and nutritional value. They are to be tasted. They are to be experienced. they are to be enjoyed. This is the wonderful truth which shines through in the words of this text. That not only is the Word of God our food, but it is amazing food. It is flavorsome. It is full. It is delightful to us as we experience it personally and at first hand. You see, taste is a very personal matter, isn't it? The expression taste is used metaphorically to speak of a particular individual's preferences or likings as a thing very personal to themselves. And the Word of God is to be received personally. It is to be experienced personally. It is to be enjoyed personally. It must be so. And you know how the psalmist attests to this very particularly, where in Psalm 119 and verse 103, he says these well-known words, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." How sweet are thy words unto my taste. The Word of God is to be experienced personally, is to be experienced at first hand, is to be relished, is to be enjoyed, is to be delighted in by each one of us who receive it. And there is another feature of this word which has spiritual application. Taste is sometimes used in Scripture, not on its every occurrence, but in certain occurrences, to imply the very least portion of a thing being received. And still today, in English parlance, if somebody is perhaps offering us a choice of food or drink and we cannot quite make the decision, we say that we will try to taste it first. We will just have a taste, the very least portion, to test or to determine it. My friends, the very least part of the Word of God has taste to it. The very smallest portion of the Scripture has its benefits, has its blessings, has its impact upon us. There is no part of the Word of God to which we can turn and say that this verse or this part or this section is devoid of purpose or power or is of secondary importance or could be safely left aside. The smallest part, the least word, the last jot or tittle, our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, the dot of the I or the crossbar of a T in the original languages, cannot pass away, cannot be dispensed with, for it is all part of the eternal Word of God. And all that Scripture in every part is profitable. All is given by inspiration of God. All has this taste associated with it, has these benefits and blessings inherent to it. A remarkable demonstration of this principle is given us in an historical account in 1 Samuel. And that particular passage in the Word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 14, takes us to some of the dark days of Saul's reign prior to the days of David. And Saul, who had scarcely a concept of true godliness, was prone to rash words and rash actions in a superstitious application of certain elements of religion as he envisaged for his own ends and advantage. And one of those was that he laid an almost impossible oath upon his armies in respect of a particular engagement, that they would none of them eat or drink until a successful end had been accomplished, which of course in the respect of an army was an utterly foolish thing to do. And yet we read that amongst his forces there was one particular individual who broke the rule and who transgressed the oath which Saul had laid upon them, namely Jonathan, his own son. And we find this in 1 Samuel 14, verse 25, "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes were enlightened." Here is a remarkable description that perhaps we can well enter into. I doubt we have ever, any one of us, had to go particularly long without food, or had to fast or been forced to go without food or drink for a long period of time. Perhaps a time of very strenuous activity, as it had been for the soldiers of Saul. But you know how that food becomes almost immeasurably more enjoyable and more precious to us as hunger increases. And here we have this case with Jonathan, wearied by conflict and marching, coming to this wood and simply tasting of as much honey as would perhaps adhere to the handle of his spear, and which he might eat with his mouth upon the move. And simply that taste, we are told, was sufficient. He dipped it in an honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. It had such a reviving effect upon him that sugar content of it, the sweetness of it, the sudden breaking of that long fast which had been upon him, and it had such a transforming effect that it was as though a fresh light shone from his eyes and a dark veil of oppression and of penury had suddenly been lifted. All in a taste. The word of God is like that. The things of God are like that. To hungry souls, to warring soldiers as we are in the Lord's battle, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is precious. Every word of God, the least taste of it, is like honey to the lips and is enlightening to the eyes. And what have we particularly tasted? Peter in our verse says this, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, observe, if you will, that in the verses that follow our text this morning, the apostle goes on to say this, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. This verse and those that immediately follow it tell us that the Lord referred to in our text here is specifically the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the particular individual whom the apostle has in view here in our text. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious. And this fact, borne out by the apostle here in this passage, has still further significance. Because remember that the apostle is actually quoting from the 34th Psalm. O taste and see that the Lord is good. That is to say, we learn from this quotation here in 1 Peter 2 that the Lord spoken of in Psalm 34 is particularly the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know that fundamental truth of the Word of God, how that Christ is in all the Scriptures. You remember how our Lord himself, upon the road to Emmaus, rebuked the unbelieving and doubtful nature of his traveling companions. And we are told how the beginning in Moses and all the prophets, later in Luke 24, where we read that account, and in the Psalms, the things concerning himself, and in all the Scriptures. And as we come through the Word of God, there are certain portions, particularly in the Psalms, where we see that he is very plainly and definitively set forth. Well, here we learn from Peter, in his inspired application of this quote, that Psalm 34 is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. You see that food analogy, which the Apostle Peter was inspired to use, is also to be found in this passage which he quoted in Psalm 34. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. A lion was a predatory creature. A lion was the king of the beasts. One might expect that of all animals, perhaps of all creatures, man included, a lion was best equipped to fulfill his physical needs and to satisfy his appetite. Surely if anything alive could secure food for itself, then a lion must be it, and a strong and able-bodied lion, even more so. And yet, says this verse in the psalm, even they, even young lions, know want and suffer hunger. But the people of God, seeking the things of God, turning ever unto the word of God, shall not want any good thing, are better provided for, are better fed, have a fuller and more complete and nutritious diet than anyone else. And as often as they turn to the Scriptures, they may taste and see, they may experience personally and at first hand the Lord Jesus Christ. They may taste that the Lord is gracious. Is gracious. Now, the word which is here used in the New Testament rendering in 1 Peter 2 is perhaps not quite so well fitted to the underlying Greek as the word good in Psalm 34, verse 8, because the linguists tell us that the word gracious here literally means serviceable or useful or beneficial. Now, these might seem very strange words or adjectives to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is literally what the text and the word before us means, that we may taste that the Lord is beneficial, that the Lord is good, that the Lord is of positive effect to us, that the Lord is of service to us. What a remarkable thought. The Lord doing us good, the Lord benefiting us, when we see it expressed in such bold terms as these, how striking does it appear? We know, are to render service unto the Lord. We are to bless the Lord and to seek to prosper his cause. But my friends, that pales to insignificance in light of that which the Lord has done for us, which the Lord is doing for us, which the Lord will do for us hereafter. We may each one personally taste and experience what is the benefit, what is the good that the Lord renders unto us, his people. The psalmist knew it. I sought the Lord, he says, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Or as Isaac Watts rendered it in our opening hymn, O make but trial of his love, experience will decide how blessed are they, and only they, who in his truth confide. This experience of his love, this first-hand and practical, experimental knowledge of all the Lord's goodness and benefits towards us. This is what it means to taste that the Lord is gracious. And Peter assures us, every one of us who are the children of God have had this. Since we have tasted, seeing we have tasted of these things, because of course we have. If we are the people of God, we have known that answer to our cry. We have known that deliverance from our fears. We have known that being saved out of not merely any trouble, but indeed the eternal and soul-condemning trouble of sin, in which originally we were lost. We have proved that. We have proved that. We have known that. Then we may continue. Indeed, we must continue to taste his goodness in every subsequent step of our lives, in every other trouble or trial or difficulty or need. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But before we leave this verse this morning, you will notice that it belongs to the statement which has gone before. As newborn babes desire the word, since ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, my friends, this personal experience which we have had of the Lord's goodness, every token which we have received of his benefits and of his blessings upon us, should have their consequences, should provoke a reaction within ourselves. And that particular reaction which Peter tells us we should have is a greater desire for the Word of God. Because, you see, we could justifiably rearrange the order of the statements here in this passage and render it like this: since we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, desire the Word. Desire the milk of the Word. Desire the food of the Word. And these two verses belong together like this, you see. The place where we most fully and closely experience the Lord is in the Scriptures, is in the Word. We do not have his bodily presence with us upon the planet at this present time. And we are not to rely upon life experiences and circumstances and the mundane affairs of our human existence to bring us into contact with the Lord. Yes, they may, and yes, in his sovereignty, they may be brought about for our spiritual benefit. But, my friends, we have something far, far better. Who would make do with a candle when they had the sun? Who would make do with the experiences of life when they have the permanent experience of the Scripture wherein to meet with the Lord? This is where we find him. This is where we see him most clearly set forth. This is where we literally hear his voice speak to us. Not in dreams and visions in this New Testament age, not in extraordinary and unprecedented and supernatural means, if we may so call them, but through the Scriptures, by these spiritual means. As Job said in Job 12 and verse 11, doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? Or again in 34 and verse 3 of that same book, he says a similar thing: the ear trying words, as the mouth tastes food. For the ear trieth words, as the mouth tasteth meat. And this, the Word of God, is where we taste his gracious benefits, where we experience most fully and freely his benefits and goodness towards us. Having known the Lord in salvation, having come into that first-hand contact with him, having tasted, having sampled already of his grace and goodness and benefits, how we will desire more of him in the Scriptures. How our interest will be piqued, how our appetites increased, how our desires fired up, that we should long and yearn for the Lord Jesus Christ. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. May we be blessed to this end for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let us then sing those words in the hymn 134. 134, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Number 134. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.